Wow, what a great song, and what a great call to unity and to family and to the body. And I think there are a lot of days where we say, yeah, Lord, make us one. Thank you so much. And then on other days where maybe other people are driving you completely crazy, your prayer is, Lord, let me be all by myself. That would be, that'll work fine too. I don't know about you, but when I was in high school, sometimes I would have teachers who impose like a very twisted kind of assignment on me. They would call it a group project. I don't know about you, but I've learned that there are only two kinds of people in the universe. There are people who love group projects, and there are people who hate group projects. And I was somebody who always fell into the latter category. And the reason was because I didn't want to get feedback from other people. I didn't want to be affected by the mistakes of others. I didn't want to share credit with others. I didn't want to have to carry the project for others. It was easier, faster, and safer for me to do it all by myself. Group projects require vulnerability and authenticity and communication and collaboration. I didn't care about groups, I cared about grades. And when I got to college, I found this thing called an independent study where you got to make your own class and you didn't have to talk to anybody other than your professor. I was like, I think I'm in heaven. Now, this kind of thinking may serve you well in the short run, but it doesn't help you over the long term. Here's what I am figuring out on my faith journey. Following Jesus is a group project. Jesus never gives us an option of independent study. He never lets us follow him on our own and by ourselves. God exists as a Trinity. God exists in community. God creates us for community because we're created in his image. God calls us in community. God calls us to worship in community, serve in community, and love in community. That's what we're calling this series, the Summer of Love. We're asking each other to ask this question. What does it mean to one another? It's a verb that we're inventing. What does it mean for us to one another well? And we're going to be looking over the next 7 weeks at the one another commands in Romans chapter 12, where we're instructed to belong to one another, to be devoted to one another, to honor one another, to be of the same mind of one another, to accept one another, to instruct one another, and to greet one another. One of my friends says, when we think about community, we're reminded that we are being invited to love other people with God. He says, we are to be co-lovers of others with God, which means that we have to start with this premise. God loves everybody in my life. And as a result, God is inviting me to love everybody in my life with God and to love those people as God loves them. So the whole idea of community, the invitation of community, is that we are co-lovers of others with God. But let's look first at how the Apostle Paul, an early follower of Jesus, describes two radically different approaches to one anothering. The first we find both of these approaches in Galatians chapter 5, a passage that some of you may be familiar with. He says, you, my brothers and sisters, you're called to be free. But don't use your freedom to indulge in the flesh. And when he talks about the flesh, he means your own kind of selfish desires, your base instincts. Rather, serve one another, there it is, one another, humbly in love. For the entire law, like the totality of the Old Testament scripture, is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh, selfishness, desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious. He's saying one way that you can one another each other is like this, through sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. I think that I used to read this saying that, oh, if I live this way, I won't go to heaven when I die. But what Paul is actually saying is, if you live this way, you won't experience the kingdom then, and you won't experience the kingdom now. But the fruit of the Spirit, another way to one another each other, is through love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there's no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. See, when our lives are driven by our selfish desires, our actions towards one another are toxic and destructive. In fact, if we look at other passages in Scripture, there's an additional list of the ways that we one another each other when we aren't honoring God. It says that we lust for one another, we judge one another, we deprive one another, we bite and devour one another, we destroy one another, provoke one another, envy one another, lie to one another, hate one another, slander one another, grumble against one another. This is a list that Craig Reese compiled for me to help me understand these two distinct categories. But when our lives are driven by the Spirit, we one another well. We're able, by the power of God, to devote ourselves to one another, to honor one another, love one another, edify one another, accept one another, wait for one another, care for one another, serve one another, bear with one another, be kind to one another, submit to one another, and encourage one another. See, the acts of the flesh, the acts of the sinful nature, they're obvious, they're self-oriented, and they're destructive. I think that when we are kind of living out of our own selfish desires, when we're living just towards an eye towards ourselves and not an eye towards God or others, we live a life of what I call blinders, benders, and bite marks. See, blinders is when we live a life in saying, I am only concerned about me. There's nobody else out there. I'm not responsible for anybody else. And in fact, if you read the story of Scripture, you see that one of the very first dysfunctional families was led by a guy by the name of Adam. He and his wife Eve had two sons initially. They'll have more later, but two initially. They got into like such great fight that they ended up, that Cain ended up killing his brother Abel. And in one very transformative moment, God asks him, he goes, hey Cain, where's your brother Abel? And Cain goes, I don't know. He's lying. He goes, am I my brother's keeper? And the answer, of course, is yes, you are. But Cain was trying to live his life with blinders. People say, like, I am only responsible for my well-being, my success, and my happiness. Everybody else can go pound rocks. We live a self-driven life. We live with blinders on. We live a self-driven life. We're prone towards benders, towards the kind of behaviors that are reckless and self-indulgent for us, but eventually are going to have an impact on the people around us. The self-driven life says, I'm not responsible for anybody else. The other part of the self-driven life says, I'm not hurting anybody else. Anybody ever heard this one? I can do what I want. I'm not hurting anybody. To which I would like to add two phrases. I'm not hurting anybody yet, or I'm not hurting anybody that I know of. Have you ever noticed that sometimes there were longer reaching implications for decisions that you made than you were aware of in the moment? Sometimes we say, I'm not hurting anybody on purpose, or I'm not hurting anybody now. It doesn't mean that I'm not hurting anybody at all. About 20 years ago, I had the opportunity to officiate a wedding, a destination wedding at a very lovely historic island on the East Coast. The ceremony was majestic. The reception was picture perfect. And then the after party got a little bit crazy. So much so that the mother of the groom came to me and said, Steve, people are getting out of control. Could you please rein them in? And I'm like, I'm sorry, I signed the marriage license. My job is done here. Like, if you got a problem, you got to have to call the cops because this is above my pay grade. But just people got rowdy and they got crazy and they did things that people who are slightly or severely inebriated do. So all to say, the next day, because these were rental homes that the father of the groom was responsible for cleaning at the end of the day, the groom was on his hands and knees cleaning his guests' vomit out of a fireplace in a home. So you could say they didn't do that on purpose. Nobody knew that he was going to be the person who was going to be cleaning up that mess. They weren't hurting anybody, but their actions had a direct yet delayed impact on the well-being of somebody else. Let me give you another example. About a year ago, my wife Kelly and I were driving in the car. Kelly was driving the van, I'm riding shotgun, and we're on 112th, we're getting ready to cross Chicago, and we're behind a white pickup truck. And the light turns green and they don't move. Now, Kelly and I are both from Chicago, where we are deeply wired to let people know when traffic is supposed to start moving again. So like, don't worry, there weren't any gestures, there wasn't any yelling, I think there was just a slight tap of the horn, nothing. So the whole light goes through a cycle, and in my mind, I'm like, that is 90 seconds of my life that I'll never get back. And so she wisely pulls into the lane next to this vehicle, and we kind of peek over to see what's going on. And to our great dismay and shock, the driver, an elderly gentleman of this car, is actually slumped over with his head against the steering wheel in the driver's seat. So Kelly, who's a nurse by trade, runs up to the passenger window. I run around to the driver's side window. We start banging on it, and our minds were like, all right, we're going to get in position in the bed of the truck. She's going to start compressions. I'm going to call 911. We've got a plan. And Kelly starts banging on the window, and all of a sudden, the guy just pops up and looks over and goes, I think I was sleeping. I just had a nap. At which point, I, in my mind, said, there's a place for you to have a nap. It's called your bed. Like, this, not only have you inconvenienced me, but like, what you're doing is dangerous. Like, could you imagine any set of circumstances where he had lost pressure on that brake and rolled right into the middle of Chicago? It could have been life-ending for him. It could have been severely dangerous for somebody else. So was him driving drowsy after the end of a long day, was he hurting anybody? Well, not yet he wasn't. Could he have? Absolutely. Was he thinking through the implications of his actions, or had he literally fallen asleep at the wheel? Some of us say, I can do whatever I want as long as I'm not hurting anybody. But here's what we don't know. We don't know the full picture. We don't know if what we're doing will affect somebody tomorrow or in another generation. See, we walk in the flesh, we have blinders that say, I'm not responsible for anybody else. When we go on benders, we say, I'm not hurting anybody else. And finally, when we live a self-driven life, we inflict pain on other people if we feel like they're in our way. And we learn this when we're toddlers, right? When you're a toddler and you get into a fight over a toy and you don't have the verbal skills to communicate your displeasure, you scream or you whack that kid with said toy, or in some extreme circumstances, children have been known to bite one another. Now, there's nothing more horrifying than being the parent whose child is suspended from the child care center at the gym because they bit another child. This has never happened to me. I'm speaking for a friend that I know a long time ago. And we like to think that, yeah, when you're like little and immature, you just lash out. And we like to think that when you're older, you grow out of it. But the truth is, when we get older, we just develop more subtle means of taking out the people who get in our way. We will gossip about them. We will slander about them. We will lie about them. We will power up on them and manipulate them and verbally abuse them. And the scriptures call this what? It says, watch out or you will be biting and devouring one another. When we live in the flesh, we leave spiritual bite marks on the people around us. Every time we gossip, every time we put someone down, every time we demean them, every time we attack them, we're leaving bruises. Because we stop seeing that person as somebody who is created in the image of God. We saw that person as an obstacle and a threat, somebody who is in our way and needed to get rolled over in order for us to get what we want. See, when we walk in the flesh by our own selfish agendas, we do not one another each other well. But the scriptures give us a reminder of what it can look like. If we need to walk away from a blinder and bender and bite mark mentality, we need to move towards something different. And we have this picture painted for us in Ephesians chapter 4. It says, when we move towards spiritual maturity, we'll no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Seeing something beautiful happens when the body comes together and functions in the complementary manner in which it should. Verse 23 says, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Apostle Paul says, when we walk in step with the Spirit, when we are co-lovers of others with God, we become people who are beauty seekers. We become bucket fillers. We become bridge builders. Beauty seekers are people who look for good everywhere they go. When we speak the truth in love, it's because we believe in the beauty of the body. The goal is for the body to thrive and grow and cooperate, and we get there by telling one another the truth in love. Every time I've gotten sideways in my life, it was because I was believing something that was untrue about God, about others, or about myself. And I needed people to tell me the truth. Now, many of us are so concerned about a world that we believe is becoming so increasingly relativistic that our first commitment is to what we believe the truth to be. And we say, if I have to choose between being kind and being truthful, I'm telling the truth. But this is a false dichotomy. Jesus never said we had to choose between truth and love. We are empowered to walk in both always. In this context, this verse isn't about combating falsehood. It's about promoting unity and promoting maturity. And how many of you have ever received a true statement from a well-intentioned person in the wrong tone and rejected it immediately? Because what they said was right. You wouldn't have an issue with their content. You had an issue with their tone. And some of us have thrown tone out the window. And we're like, well, I'm telling the truth. If people can't deal with it, that's on them. Well, maybe if you're telling it wrongly, you're just a jerk, and that's on you. Sorry, did I say that out loud? Jesus is saying, I am giving you the truth as a gift to make you better. But if I scream the truth at you to shame or embarrass you, my heart is wrong. And what we need to say is, God, will you inspire me to speak out of my commitment to the beauty and the health of the body? And may the goal of all of my conversations be not to embarrass people, but to mature them. Because how many of us have ever been shamed into a better version of ourselves? My guess is nobody. Some of us have been kindly reminded that we're living a life that is less than what God has called us to. But very rarely have I been berated into excellence. So when we walk in the Spirit, we are people who are seekers of beauty. And we even enter into hard conversations because we say, I care so much about this person, I want them to be better. Here's the challenge about speaking the truth in love. If I'm willing to speak the truth in love, I also have to be willing to hear the truth in love. And how many of us would rather speak truth to other people than hear truth for us? So that's part of what it means to one another, is to give gifts and to receive gifts of truth, but truth that is always wrapped, always couched, always immersed in nothing other than love. When we walk in the Spirit, the way that we one another, each other, is as beauty seekers. When we walk in the Spirit, we do it as bucket fillers. My kids go to elementary school where their teachers have this thing where they say, like, imagine every child is having an emotional bucket. And when you hear good things, when you hear kind things, when you hear encouraging things, you're filling that person's emotional bucket. But when you hear negative things, or you hear bullying things, or you hear demeaning things, you're taking things out of that person's bucket. And the mandate for all of the children at this particular school is to be bucket fillers. In the flesh, we bite and devour, but in the Spirit, we build each other up. The verse says, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Now think about that for a moment. Imagine going through your day and the only grid that you used for every word that came out of your mouth is, does it help? Does it build? Does it meet a need? And does it benefit? If we impose that grid on everything we said, everything we wrote in an email, everything we texted, and everything we put on social media, what would it do to our total word count? My guess is that I would say a lot less than I say now, because a lot of our words are just extra, they're extraneous, they're unnecessary, and sometimes even damaging. And so Paul's grid is say, when you think about how your speech affects other people, you ask yourself these questions. Does it build them up? Does it meet a need? Does it edify them? Does it benefit them? I heard one speaker say that his grid for communication is this: is it true, is it kind, and is it necessary? And he goes, if I can't say yes to all three, I have to leave that unsaid. Scriptures invite us to be beauty seekers and to be bucket fillers in the way that we connect with one another. Because when we fill each other's buckets, or if somebody fills your bucket, have you noticed that you're able to do things that you didn't imagine you could do before? Like if anybody's cheering for you, if anybody's encouraging for you, you get that confidence boost that allows you to push a little longer, to take an extra step, to work a little harder, to undertake a bigger challenge. There's an African proverb that says, if you want to go fast, travel alone. If you want to go far, travel together. If you want to go far, travel together. Kelly and I learned this when we did our first and only marathon together in Chicago a few years back. Somebody said, hey, there's this great trick that you should try. You should write your name on your jersey. And that way, if you get tired, even strangers will cheer for you. So the night before my race, I got out my Sharpie and I wrote my name in like all capital letters, Steve, on my orange jersey. And sure enough, we got to mile 17 when we were tired. And I heard people, and I knew that my family was coming to the race course, but I heard people going, go, Steve, come on, Steve. And I turned around and it wasn't anybody that I knew. They were just strangers who were reading my jersey. And Kelly was great because she goes, that doesn't count. They don't know you. And I was like, I'm tired. I'll take whatever I can get. And then you get to mile 20, people are like, go, Steve. And you're like, yes, that's me. Thank you. My fans are out in full force today. One year I was running a race and I didn't have my name. And somebody just said, go, runners. And I was like, thank you. Thank you. I got like a little extra jolt to myself because I'm like, I'm a runner. I'm going to take that one. I receive that in Jesus' name. All right? So the truth is, we all, like, when have you ever gotten a compliment from somebody and be like, oh, that's so stupid. I'm going to return that one. Like, we're people who are wired to thrive on the concept of blessing. The word blessing can almost literally spiritually be translated into that which gives life. It's like air in our tires. It's like octane for our fuel tanks. It's like oxygen for fire. And God has wired us to be people who receive emotional and spiritual gifts of encouragement. And as we dive into the series and we say, what does it mean to live a life led by the Spirit? Well, the Spirit sees good in everybody, and the Spirit is a consummate bucket filler. And we need to be walking with the Spirit so that we can hear God encourage us, so that we can forward that encouragement on to others. When we want another well, when we walk with the Spirit, we're beauty seekers. When we walk with the Spirit, we're bucket fillers. When we walk with the Spirit, we are bridge builders. We become agents of reconciliation. It says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgive each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. How did God forgive you, those of you who have been forgiven by Jesus? How did he forgive you? The forgiveness of Jesus is complete, it is total, it is unconditional, and it is immediate. So what should our forgiveness of others look like? Complete, total, unconditional, and immediate. Paul doesn't mince any words. He goes, in the very same way that you have been forgiven, so should you forgive. When we forgive as we've been forgiven, we build bridges across the divide of hurt. We hit delete on rage and resentment and rancor. And I'm going to confess that this is where I probably need the most work. Most of us, including myself, would rather do another Bible study than fully engage in the act of reconciliation or interpersonal healing. I'd rather do a class or a conference or a podcast than roll up my sleeves and jump into the messiness of Christ-honoring community. Because to be a bridge builder means that you acknowledge hurts and that you forgive them. To be a bridge builder means that you invest in other people's pain even when it's not convenient for you. And in that spirit, on behalf of my family here and my family in Chicago, want to say thank you to you, the people of Central, for walking with me, for building a bridge to me as I try to kind of navigate the pain that comes from the loss of my dad on June 23rd. I spoke about my dad on June 16th, on Father's Day. I spoke just a little bit about our journey on June 23rd. I left immediately from this service. I got to my dad's hospital in Chicago, and within 2 hours, he went to be in the arms of Jesus. And I just want to say thank you, because we've received just countless cards and emails and texts. Some of you drove 6 hours round trip to come see me at my dad's visitation. Or some of you came out the very next day at the memorial service, and we've gotten flowers and so much love from so many of you. And the scriptures say two are better than one, because if somebody falls down, there's somebody there to pick you up. I just want to say thank you, because many of you have picked me up when I struggled and have been doing that and are doing that and will continue to do that for me as I move forward. As I prepared for my father's memorial service, because my dad had asked me to officiate his funeral, my mom gave me his Bible. And you know how there's like that little ribbon in the middle of your Bible that you can use to hold a place? I just flipped it open to the page where my dad's bookmark was. And the verse was Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19. It says this: I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. And I was reminded in that moment that one of my dad's great prayers for our family was a prayer of unity. That God would take wherever there were hard hearts in our immediate or extended family dynamic and soften them. That God would turn people who had been wounded by one another towards each other. That in our grace, that by God's grace, we would ask for forgiveness and that we would extend forgiveness, even when it wasn't easy or natural or convenient or fun. And I believe that that's God's prayer for all of us. That we would walk in unity, even when it requires my repentance, even when it requires my humbling, even when it requires my apologies.